If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. On the way in this morning, I decided that we were not going to do the sermon that I prepared for this week because I want it to be something that the whole church hears rather than just the faithful. That's you. Okay? And so we're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30 in your pew Bible. That's page 400. Hear now the word of God from 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right, both to the king and to the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray to the Lord for his help as we seek to understand what this portion of his word means for us today. Lord Jesus, we've just heard a story about one of your ancestors, King Hezekiah. And frankly, Lord, usually Hezekiah is one of those kings we laugh about and joke about more than contemplate. But we are here now knowing that you stand in the same line as this king. Though he was flawed and you are perfect, we know that this portion of your word is written for us that we may serve you and your kingdom purposes and your desires. And yet we're also quite aware, especially with unfamiliar portions of your word like this one, how much we need Holy Spirit to teach us. So please send him to us now that we may know your will and do it in a way that's honoring to you and in a way that will build up your church and further your kingdom. Amen. My family and I lived in Massachusetts for a number of years, so this snow was nothing to us coming up here last night. But if you've ever been to New England during the autumn, you know it's absolutely magnificent. A lot of people travel many, many miles just to see the trees in the fall. And you can't blame them. I remember one time after church in the fall, taking a walk through the woods with a friend of mine. And he was one of these know-it-all guys, you know. He was telling me, do you know why that tree turned yellow and that one turned orange? And he was telling me all the chemical compounds and all the scientific reasons for it. It got kind of boring after a while, but he was one of these know-it-alls that knew everything, and I acted like I was interested, and my head was up in the clouds looking at the trees, and all of a sudden, I fell flat on my face. I mean, all the way to the ground. And I had to have an excuse. I'm clumsy, but usually I don't go that far. So I had to have some excuse, so I started looking around for a reason, and there it was. Somebody had put a rock, a big rock, right in the middle of the path, and I had fallen over it. And I said, who put that rock there? Why would anybody do that? And my know-it-all friend said, that's not a rock. I said, well, what is it then? He said, it's a wall. So I looked a little more closely, and it was true. It was a line of stones across the path. In fact, you could see the stones even off to both ends in the forest that was around us, and they were sometimes two or three on top of each other, and so we had come to one of these old colonial walls. If you don't know it, in New England, you can't dig for more than a couple of inches before you run into rocks, and so as they were cultivating and clearing fields, the settlers would take these stones and sort of throw them to the edges of the field, and they would make walls that would separate the field from the forest and keep the animals out and those kinds of things. We had found one of those walls, so we went exploring. And we just followed the line of stones, two, three, sometimes four on top of each other, through the woods until we came to a clearing. And you could tell by lining up the wall that we had been following with a wall around the farmhouse off in the distance that at one point they were probably connected. But then my know-it-all friend said, "Rich, you know why that wall over there around the house is so tall and these aren't? It was about 2 meters high, and so it was significant." I said, "No, why?" And he said, "It's because around the houses, they wouldn't just toss the stones and stack them on top of each other. They would pick choice stones, and then they would bring them together and hold them together with mortar." We just read a story where a king is about to build a wall. He's building the kingdom of God in his day. It was in disarray at that time, and he was trying to make it strong again so that God's purposes could be fulfilled in the world. And as we look at this story, we're going to discover that Hezekiah chose particular kinds of stones to put into his wall, but he also chose a very special mortar that allowed him to put those stones together. Let's start off just thinking about what kinds of stones Hezekiah had in this kingdom wall he was building. It's important to us because you and I are building the kingdom of God too. I mean, your personal life is like building a wall. Your family life is like that. This church's life is like that. The church of Jesus around the world is a process of building the kingdom of God. So we can find here in this passage guidance for what we are to do as we build the kingdom of God. Now, the first stone I want to point out to you, it may sound trite. It may sound a little bit trivial because it's one that we talk a lot about in this church. Hezekiah was committed to building the kingdom of God on the basis of the word of God. Take a look with me again at verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Now let me ask you something. If you were to build a kingdom that had fallen into disarray, as the people of God had at that time, would the first thing on your priority list be to celebrate the Passover, to have the Lord's Supper? Would that be something you would think, the first thing we need to do is have the Lord's Supper? Probably not. If you were to build a kingdom, then probably the first thing you would do is make sure the military was strong, because nothing else you do will be safe or secure without it. And then you'd want the economy to be strong enough to support the military. And then you might have a long list of other things, and somewhere maybe near the bottom of the list you might have, oh, let's have the Lord's Supper. So why would Hezekiah, presented here in this chapter as a very wise and great king of Israel, why would this be the thing that he was concerned with? Why would he make this at the top of his list? We find out why in verse 5. Look at the second portion of verse 5. He called them to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Why? It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. Now, that phrase, according to what was written, is an Old Testament way of saying according to the Bible, according to the laws of Moses, according to what had been revealed in Scripture up to that time. And so for us, both the Old and the New Testament as Christians. But understand here that Hezekiah was not doing something that was reasonable. Not something that an ordinary person would say, well, I know what we need to do. No. He was doing something that we would think to be very counterintuitive. Something that seemed almost ridiculous in his day as well as our own. So then why did he do it? It was because they had not, for many, many years, celebrated Passover according to what was written. You see, so long as the teachings of the Bible, so long as the principles of Christian faith seem reasonable to us, most of us, think, well, that would be a good thing to do, and we go for it. But here you have a king attempting the best he can to rebuild the kingdom of God, and he does something that is absurd by human standards. And this reveals something to us, doesn't it? That as you and I think about what place the Bible has in our lives, what place the truth revealed in Scripture has in our lives, is not to be simply something that codifies or approves of things that most reasonable people would agree should be done. On the contrary, we are to be so committed to the teachings of Scripture that we actually follow them even when they seem crazy. Is that where you are with your family? Is that where you are with your personal life, with your business life? Do you have that kind of commitment to the Word? I'm afraid that very often, especially when it comes to church life, we tend to substitute styrofoam stones where a good stone ought to be. Often in church life, you can find two basic types of substitute styrofoam in the walls that we try to build. One of them is this. You know how we should do things in church? It's really simple and straightforward. We do them the way we've always done them. It was good enough for my mother. It was good enough for my grandmother. It's good enough for me. Get in line. It is very true that we can learn a lot from the way things have been done in the past. They are valuable lessons to learn, and we should never forget them. But the reality is that if Hezekiah had had that attitude, he never would have celebrated the Passover. Remember, it had not been celebrated in large numbers for many, many years. So if he had done the traditional thing, he would have gone off the road, off the path. Then, of course, in churches, when people get sort of tired of traditional things, you know the other substitute stone they want to stick into the wall. Let's do something new. Now, it really doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter where the idea comes from. What we want is something that's new. At least that will be exciting, and we won't sleep through the whole thing. And as you know, many times the differences come generationally, don't they? As I am now a part of the older generation, I want to do things the way they've always been done. And people who are younger than me tend often to say, you know, we need to do something new around here. Well, think of it this way. If Hezekiah had made his determination on the basis of what was new, he would never have celebrated Passover. Never. Because Passover is not something new for Israel. It goes all the way back to the days of Moses. He was actually bringing to bear something that was very traditional, very old. In church life, just as in family life, and even in your own personal life, it's not a question of, is this the way we've always done it, or is this new? The questions that church leaders have to ask, the questions that heads of families have to ask, the question that we all need to ask is it according to what was written? And if it is, then we are going to do it even if it seems ridiculous. That was one of the stones that Hezekiah used in his wall, a commitment to following the Word of God. We live in a day when the Bible is not lifted up, it's not even spoken of as the Word of God by most people these days. We are strange in that way. And maybe that's where you are today. You know, you think of the Bible as an old book just full of fables and old-fashioned teachings that really has nothing to do with my life today in this modern world. The reality is, however, that people who approach the Bible with openness, people who come to the Bible with a sense of maybe it has something to offer me, will find that the Bible is the Word of the living God given to people to instruct us in every generation. That's not just something that the members of this church and the visitors of this church believe is something that can highlight and enhance and guide the life of every human being on this planet. If you want a strong kingdom, you need a commitment to the word. Now, Hezekiah is exalted in this passage. In fact, this passage is not even found in the book of Kings, where many stories about the kings of Israel are repeated. No, this is unique to the book of Chronicles, because the writer of Chronicles has something that he wants to convey about Hezekiah that was necessary and greatly needed in his own day. So he tells another story about Hezekiah that is not found in the book of Kings that fits one of his chief purposes in writing this history. And it's the second stone that we find in Hezekiah's wall. Not just a commitment to truth, but a commitment to the unity of the people of God in large numbers. A commitment to the unity of the people of God in large numbers. Do you remember what it says at the end of verse 5? It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. They had celebrated Passover. They did it up in the north. They did it over in the east. They did it even in Jerusalem, where this event was about to take place. But it had not been done in large numbers. The people of God were not unified. They were divided. In fact, they even fought wars against each other, one tribe against another. But Hezekiah understood that in order to have a strong kingdom of God, you have to have the people of God united around the word of God in large numbers. I'm afraid sometimes we hear on television and we hear on the radio and we hear through the grapevine about this church is talking about large numbers of people and that one and that one and that one and that one. And we figure, well, we're going to be different from that. We're not going to be concerned about large numbers of people standing in Christ unified. That will make us distinctive. Well, it does make you distinctive, but not according to what God wants. In fact, Hezekiah was so committed to the unity of the people of God in large numbers that he did the strangest thing. Look again at verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, we have to be familiar with the geography in order to understand the significance of what Hezekiah does. Jerusalem is down in the south. That's where Hezekiah lived, and that's where he wanted people to come to celebrate Passover. Think of Jerusalem like Memphis. Can't be all that bad. Down south, okay, an important city. Now, the places that he mentions here in verse 1, Ephraim and Manasseh, would be more like Boston, New York, and Philadelphia. Now, get the picture. Hezekiah could have had Passover in Jerusalem just with people who were living there. He could have extended his invitation a little more broadly, maybe to the whole land of Judah, which would be like the state of Tennessee. But he's not satisfied with that. He actually sends letters to the people living in Boston, Philadelphia, New York, Bangor, Maine, and he says, "Y'all come and have Passover with us." Now, what do you think those people were going to say? "You guys are crazy." They even talked differently in those days, by the way, the Northerners and the Southerners, just like in our country. Different accents. And the remarkable thing here is that Hezekiah is so interested in the unity of the people of God in large numbers, he sends invitations even to the Yankees. Says, "Come celebrate Passover in Jerusalem." Now, let me ask you this question. If you're going to have a party at your house, do you normally send invitations to people that you know would laugh at the thought of coming to your house? Is that what you do normally? Of course not. If you're going to have a party, you're going to have a get-together, then you're going to send invitations to people that you at least hope will come and that you have some expectation that they'll respond positively and RSVP you and come to your party. But not Hezekiah. He wrote to those people far away, asking them to come. They were not even under his authority at this point because the nation had been divided between the north and the south. Yet he asked them to come, and most of them laughed at the thought. Most of them mocked the couriers who brought the letters and did not come. But there were some who did. Some came from Maine, some came from Pennsylvania, some came from New York, and they came all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate in Jerusalem. Our King Jesus showed in his own life that he was concerned not just with the truth of God and presenting it, but also with the unity of the people of God in large numbers. All through his ministry, he showed this to be true. All through the New Testament, we find this to be joint themes, truth and unity. Do you remember in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer? And in that passage, among other things, he said these sorts of things to the Father. He prays to the Father on behalf of the church, and he says, "Sanctify them, the church, by your truth. Your word is truth." So we know that Jesus was firmly committed, in fact, perfectly committed, unlike Hezekiah, to the authority of God's word and to doing what God's word says. But just a couple of sentences after Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth," he prays this to the Father. He says, "Lord, may they be one, the people of the church, may they be one, as you and I, Father, are one, so that the world may know that you sent me." Did you hear what Jesus said? Make them one so that the world may know that you have sent me. Is there any wonder why it is that most of the people of the world do not believe Jesus was sent by the Father? All they have to do is look at us. We are divided. We are schismatic. We nitpick each other to death. We become angry with each other. We can't get along with each other. And they look at that and they say, "Is this what Jesus came to do?" Well, how in the world am I supposed to believe that he is the one sent from the Father, the Savior of the world? Jesus did not say, "They will know that you sent me, Father, if they have a great building to look at." No, that's not what he said. Or if they have great programs, if the youth program is fantastic, then they'll believe that you sent me. Or if they have a great preacher who preaches the Word of God, then they'll believe that you sent me. No, no, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus understood what Hezekiah understood before him, and that is the way the world sits up and notices is by looking at the body, looking at the kingdom, looking at the church, and saying, "Do you see the unity there? Do you see how you have people from all walks of life who come together and love each other? People with all kinds of different political views, economic status, educational background, ethnic background, they come together and they are one. Something is going on there." And Jesus says, "Yes, when they see that, then they will know that the Father sent him." So when your neighbors look at your family, what do they see? A unified people of God? When people think about Independent Presbyterian Church, what do they see? if we hope to build the kingdom of God, to be strong, then yes, we must have this stone of commitment to truth, but we must also have the stone of commitment to the unity, the peace, the oneness of the church in large numbers. Now, very often, the problem that Bible-believing Christians like us have is this. Unity and truth and holding them together just seems impossible to us. I mean, it's as if you have to choose one or the other. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the greatest satanic deceptions on the body of Christ is that we have to choose either a love for the Bible or a love for people. Either we believe in the truth or we believe in unity. I'm convinced that as long as we think that way, we are falling right into the hands of Satan and his schemes. We feel sometimes as if it's taking two positive poles of two different magnets and trying to push them together. You can do it, but as soon as you don't pay attention, they go apart. As if these just can't work together. Well, we've seen that Jesus thought they could work together. Sanctify them by the truth. May they be one as you and I are one, Father. And we've seen that Hezekiah believed they worked together. How did Hezekiah do it? How was he able to hold these things that seem impossible to us together? A love for truth and a love for unity. Well, he did it with a mortar. He put a mortar between these two stones that held them together. And that mortar had a very special recipe. And if we could take just a moment to see what Hezekiah had in that mortar, we can see how you and I today can hold the stones of truth and unity together too. So what were the ingredients in Hezekiah's mortar? Oh, there are many of them. But let me point out first to you that Hezekiah understood the importance of patience. Take a look with me at verse 2 of this passage. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. According to the law of Moses, you were supposed to celebrate the Passover in the first month of the year. There was one exception. If a person was off, an individual was off seafaring, or if they happened to touch a dead body, which made them unclean, then that individual could have Passover as an individual in the second month of the year. But that was the only exception according to the law. But now this is Hezekiah and the elders and the leaders and the whole assembly agreeing that in their circumstance now, they were going to actually postpone the celebration to the next month. To extend what was given to individuals now to the entire nation. And why was this? It was because they could not get enough priests together and consecrate them, and the people from up north couldn't get down that quickly. Now, if it had been you and me, you know what we would have done. Hey, Bible says first month. You can't make it, too bad for you. But Hezekiah was a very patient person. And he knew the difference between compromise and patience. Compromise says, we don't care anymore about the truth. Patience says, it's just a matter of time. And I've got enough of that. And I'll hold on. Think about your own life and the way God treats you. Have you noticed how patient he is with you? Have you noticed how he keeps on dealing with you with the same sin over and over and over again? Have you noticed how tender he is toward you when you come back to him after doing terrible things? Have you noticed that he does not destroy you every time you violate his word? It's because he's patient and long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. and we are to be the same toward each other. The Apostle Paul said we are to be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. I think we have a lot of people in this room who have been married for more than 6 months. Yeah, probably. Way to go if you've made it past the six-month mark. Because at 6 months, you begin to realize the person you're married to is not perfect. In fact, there are things about them that just are not going to change. And so to survive marriage, what do you have to do? You have to learn patience. A lot of you are raising teenagers these days. If you're going to succeed in raising teenagers, you have to learn patience. A lot of you teenagers are dealing with parents these days. And if you're going to survive your parents, you have to learn patience with your parents. And the same is true in this church. Every church has history of division and strife. And a lot of that division and strife comes simply because people are unwilling to be long-suffering and patient with each other. That was one ingredient in the mortar that Hezekiah used to hold those stones together, but there's a second ingredient too. Listen again to verse 2. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Hezekiah understood something that we just don't seem to be able to understand. And here it is. Some things are more important than others. How about that? Even in Christianity, even when it comes to the many moral and ethical commands we have from our God, some things are more important than others. Jesus put it this way as he talked to the Pharisees. He said, "You strain gnats and you swallow camels." In other words, some things are big things and some things are relatively little. And if you can't distinguish between those things, then you have a serious problem on your hands. And the Church of Jesus Christ will never be unified until we are able to distinguish between those camels and those gnats. In fact, one of the signs of a dying church is that the people focus on gnats and they pick at each other on the little things that really don't matter as they ignore the important things of the Christian life. It's remarkable how easy it is to do that and to give it the name Christian. I mean, there are people who will tell you out of firm conviction that they know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And they will also tell you with equal conviction that they know how many earrings a young man can have in his ear. They'll tell you that they know exactly what the length of a skirt on a young woman should be with just as much conviction as they have about the resurrection of Jesus. This cannot be so if we want to hold on to the truth of God and the unity of the people of God. I was in a church one time, and it's in the denomination that we represent right here in this place. Even if you torture me, I won't tell you what church it was. But it's one of ours. I'm hoping that they're not this way anymore. But I was there speaking, and I was up on the stage, and the prelude was going on the organ, and I could tell we're getting near the end of the prelude because the music's getting louder and louder, as they often do at the end of the prelude. And I noticed that the only people that were in the congregation were the wife and children of the pastor. And back in the back, in the narthex, there was a big plate glass window so that you could see that there were people sort of milling around and hanging around out in the narthex. Lots of people, several hundred people, crowded into this little narthex. And I thought maybe they were going to have a procession or something. You know, I didn't know what they were doing, but I leaned over to the pastor and I said, "When are the other people coming in?" And he leaned back to me and he said, "They can't." I said, "What?" He said, "They can't." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, we've been having trouble with people coming in late to church. And so the elders decided that they were going to lock the sanctuary doors at 11 o'clock. All through the service, people were standing behind the plate glass windows going, "What'd he say? What'd he say?" Trying to get something out of the worship service because they had locked the sanctuary doors because people kept coming late to church. Now that's mixed up priorities. If you think that it's just as important to be here on time as it is for you to be here, it's a mixed up priority. And people who are leading the church are supposed to have more wisdom than that, like Hezekiah, who understood that if they can't make it down here, then we'll do it next month. If we can't get it together on time, it's more important for us to get it together. Haven't you found that to be true in your family, that you have to prioritize? Well, the same is true in the body of Christ. We have to prioritize what is more important than other things. It's the only way the people of God can hold on to truth and unity together. No more gnats, no more camels. We understand the difference now. But Hezekiah had one more ingredient I want to point out to you. Yes, he understood the importance of patience. Yes, he understood the importance of priorities, but there was one more ingredient in his recipe for this mortar that held the stones together, and is found in verse 18 of chapter 30. Let me tell you what happens. All those Yankees from Boston and Philadelphia and those places, the ones that agreed to come, they finally came down, but they were so corrupt up there in the north. We know they all are, don't we? They were so corrupt that they had forgotten to go through the ritual washings that you're supposed to go through in preparation for Passover. And so they participated in the Passover in an unworthy manner, in an unclean manner. And as a result, many of the people that were celebrating in Jerusalem became sick. This is the background, in all likelihood, of why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that they were becoming sick and some were even dying in their church because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Many were becoming sick, and Hezekiah's Passover celebration was falling into ruin because those people had not purified themselves before taking the Passover. So what did Hezekiah do? Well, if he had been you and me, he'd have put them on the bus and sent them home. If he'd been you and me, he would have said, "You know, it's time for you guys up there in the north to get your heads together and conform to what we're doing down here." But it's not what Hezekiah did. Listen in verse 18. "Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary.'" Hezekiah looked at these people who had forgotten to wash, and he said, "Look at their hearts, Lord. They are seeking you from their hearts. They have come all this long distance, and they had faced many dangers to travel all the way to Jerusalem. They have forgotten the rules of the sanctuary. It's true, Lord, they have done that. Please forgive them of that. But look at their hearts." And he prays for their forgiveness. In a church like this, it's so very important for us to realize that while we often may disagree with each other, we are seeking the God of the universe together. our hearts are attuned to that goal. And as we seek the God of heaven and earth together, and we notice each other failing one way or another, in fact, in ways that may even agitate us and make us think, what is going on in our church that someone would do that? Our response should be like that of Hezekiah's, to pray for them, to pray for their forgiveness, to pray for their growth, to pray for their honor. And the reality is, you can't do much fighting with people that you pray for a lot. You want to lose your anger about something? Start praying for the person who angered you. You want to start feeling a little less vengeful? Then start praying for the person that incited that sense of revenge. You want to see a church unified? Then look for a church where the people, even those that disagree with each other, are praying earnestly for God to bless each other. Now you might say, how did God feel about that, Richard? I mean, Hezekiah is asking God to overlook their sins because of what the condition of their hearts. Well, how did Hezekiah think God felt about it? How did God feel about it? Take a look at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. So Hezekiah says, Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary, forgive them. But then verse 20, and the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. God did not say, now wait a minute, Hezekiah. They broke the rules. They're going to get it. No. He heard the prayers of Hezekiah, and he healed the people. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we often miss as we celebrate this wonderful event that comes from Hezekiah's Passover, one of the things we often miss in our circles is that we focus on ourselves as individuals as we come to this table. You know, we know that the New Testament tells us, don't approach this table in an unworthy manner. And so we think then that what that means is we've all got to confess our personal sins. We've got to make sure that everything's straight between me and God, and then I can approach the table. Well, it is important to examine yourself. It is important to confess your sins as you approach a sacrament like this. But when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul speaks of these matters and speaks of examining yourself and coming in a worthy manner, his focus is not primarily on you and God, you and your violations of the law of God. The Apostle says, examine and judge the body. What his focus is on the unity of the church at Corinth. He says, you make mockery. You take it in an unworthy manner if you receive this sacrament and you are divided. Because we eat one loaf, we who are many are one. Because we drink of one cup and we have one Savior, we make mockery of this sacrament if we come to it as a divided people. This is the emphasis of 1 Corinthians. That we must be a united people as we participate in the sacrament, just as in the days of Hezekiah. My friend was right. Stones that are held together by mortar usually stay together much longer than those that are just sort of piled on top of each other. It's true. To build the kingdom of God, you have to have the stone of truth. And you have to have the stone of unity. And those stones can be held together if we understand the importance of patience with each other, of priorities in the Christian faith, and if we will pray for each other, we will be able to hold these two great stones together. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we delight in you and we honor you. You are building a great kingdom, and we are a part of that. And we want to not be a hindrance to that, but to further it. And so make us like your servant Hezekiah, someone who believes and holds to the truth, someone who believes and holds to the unity of God's people in large numbers. Help us, Lord Jesus, to have the same kind of mortar of patience and priorities and prayer. And as you do that, we will honor you and praise you for it. Amen.